Good morning, everyone. One point of clarification, Brother Gord McFarlane is going to be leading Bible class on Thursday, so not to worry, it's not two back-to-backs of me. But anyways, nice to see everyone on this beautiful Sunday morning. So, quick question for you to start off with. What would you do when the manna stopped? You know, the stuff that would come down each day with the dew. And when the dew dried up, there it was. That layer of fine flake-like thing on the surface of the wilderness. It resembled coriander seed, but was white and had the taste of honey. And when they first saw this daily phenomenon, they all said, "What is it?" And so it became known as the manna. Imagine what it would have been like having spent a lifetime in their situation, 40 years, with a daily routine of going out, gathering it. Their daily supply, grinding it between the millstones or pounding it in the mortar. Boiling it. They only had so many options, I think. Making loaves with it. And then it stops. And if we look at Joshua chapter 5, a reading of yesterday. Joshua 5, starting at verse 10. It says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And then on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and roasted grain. And the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." That's it. Nothing more said about the manna in their daily provision. Nothing more said about the clothes and their shoes that never wore out. On the flip side, there was also no reference that I can see about where the people bemoaned the end of the manna. Nowhere that the people, looking back, seem to have appreciated that daily provision. They just moved on. And I hadn't fully considered before this situation that Joshua and the people of Israel were now confronting, and the weight of responsibility now vested in Joshua. Now, if we go back to Joshua chapter 1, it begins by saying, "Now after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all the people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Verse 5. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them." And so we know up to this point, Joshua was under the tutelage of Moses, and now he was being called into action and leadership, and he was handed huge responsibility. And he'd spent 40 plus years helping prepare the people for this very day. The priests had their roles, The men were ready for war, and now it would all be put to the test. But the other part of this, that he had been with people who were used to simply going out each morning and collecting their daily bread, the manna that was in the wilderness. No doubt they'd become unconsciously dependent on this sustenance. And yet there's no record of them appreciating it. In fact, that's quite the opposite, isn't it? The people complained about the day in and day out provision of the same old manna. And in the early chapters of Joshua, we find God calling upon Joshua to lead the people now into the promised land. And the emphasis is on the people being careful to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded. In chapter 2, which, again, interesting aside for me, is that those two spies enter the land. And in advance, they're going into Jericho to take a look. And Rahab, the Gentile harlot, takes them in and expresses her belief, her genuine belief that the same God that they worshipped was one that she believed in. And that she said, the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and heaven on earth. Please spare my family, she says. And so the spies promise her that if she would put a scarlet cord in her window, and if they would not tell anyone about this incident, that as long as they remained inside the house, that not a hand would be laid upon them. And the two spies return and they tell Joshua, the end of chapter 2, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. And so in chapter 3 of Joshua, as the camp mobilizes for entering the land, and they cross over the Jordan, and into chapter 4, where they reach the other side, it tells us in verse 19 of chapter 4 that the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month. And at this point, they're instructed to circumcise the men born in the wilderness, which brings us back to the day that the manna ended. In Joshua 5, in verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And then on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes, roasted grain, and the manna ceased. The sons of Israel no longer had the manna. And so this was now the first Passover held in the promised land. And this would be the first to have now included a Gentile believer in the God of heaven and earth who she believed in and who would have had that red scarlet cord hanging above her window. Not too dissimilar to the remembrance of the deliverance that the Israelites received, who would put the blood over their doorposts. And in this simple act, the spies asked Rahab to do, there was the offer of redemption extended to the Gentiles. But despite the enthusiasm and the motivation of the people, as we found in our reading this morning in Joshua, it never takes long with our nature to start to become attracted again to the possessions of the world, as Achan did in this instance. I don't think Achan was overly special, was he? Other than he was unfortunately the very first who took the opportunity to covet, to take, and then to try and hide and conceal that which God had commanded the children not to do. And I would be very surprised if any one of us here today would have been significantly different. having seen the luxuries of the nation around us, having participated in the education and the entertainment, having tasted of the variety of the foods of Egypt, and then to be constrained. We don't like to be constrained. No one can tell us what to do. But I'd like to come back to the manna. The people saw that having a single diet as a constraint upon them, and they complained. And we too, I think, would probably be complaining. And so I understand that eating the same thing every single day without change would be a difficult thing. But I've been trying to think about why is that, and maybe some of you can help me afterwards, because I was thinking, and even this morning when I was feeding my dog, I have bought the exact same dry dog food since my dog has been a puppy. Every morning, every evening, half a cup dropped into her bowl, and she gets absolutely excited for it. Every single time. But not so much for us. So what is it, brothers and sisters, about our nature that seems to not be satisfied with what God knows is enough? Let's think about how this may relate to us. The manna was intended to remind them that every day God provides. It makes such an obvious point, didn't it? Because each day the manna was there. But how long would it have taken for the people to have unconsciously forgotten that what was out there was actually a provision by God, as opposed to becoming a simple daily chore that they had to do in order to provide for themselves? I wonder how long it took the people to go out and just simply gather the manna provided by God and take it back to their tent and prepare it in one of the probably three or four ways that they could, and not remember that it was a provision from God. Can we see how it can so easily become turned around in our minds? All of us will no doubt easily say that we believe and understand that God provides for us. But yet in our lives, we can go to the fridge or to our cupboards and select from the many weeks' worth of food choices that we have stored up for ourselves. And so has the significance of the manna stopped for us then as well? God provides was the first daily lesson in the manna. The second lesson then might be that God provides enough. And so not only does God provide, brothers and sisters, he provides enough. Not too much, not too little. Again, how do our conscious lives acknowledge to him that he provides enough? Much like the parable in Luke 12 and 19, do we more unconsciously say to ourselves, soul, you have goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Because we also know the end of that parable, don't we? Our third piece about the manna then, it's not only that God provides, it's not only that God provides enough, but that he provides enough for us to be satisfied. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and covering, food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, how many of us here would be content if we had enough food for our next meal and clothes on our back? I think we've raised our contentment bar a little bit higher than that, haven't we? What then is enough for us to be satisfied? What God was teaching in regards to the manna, daily provided, that it was enough. And it always was. We know that if you didn't like the fact that it was enough and you tried to store up extra, we know that the excess would the next day turn to worms and stink. So they would require them to go back out and gather it again for that day, because that was a portion that God determined was enough. The manna was a temporary provision on their journey toward the promised land. It's interesting to me that the vision for their future was, we are going to a land flowing with milk and honey. And this temporary provision, the manna, tasted like honey. Almost as if to be a foreshadowing of what was to come. So brothers and sisters, why did the manna end? Yes, it was temporary and absolutely necessary in the wilderness to provide for the people. But there were other times in Israel when there was a famine in the land, and where the reintroduction of the manna for during that time would maybe have come in handy. I suggest, brothers and sisters, that one of the reasons was that it had served its purpose, and that the purpose had now eroded and ended. There was no way that the people would go back to eating simply the same thing that they had been eating for the last 40 years. The manna was never really appreciated as it should have been. So what is our manna today, brothers and sisters? Do we see that we too are daily provided? Are we ever so grateful for this daily provision? And are we deeply satisfied with it? We identify with the Israelites when we understand that our nature is also always looking for more, and often forgetting to appreciate all that God has given to us. The moment we forget that God provides just enough for us each day is the moment that the manna can end for us as well. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Revelation in chapter 2. There's an interesting passage here. It's in the message to the ecclesia in Pergamum. And in Revelation 2 here, verse 17, it tells us that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesias. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And so the reward here being offered to him who overcomes is this term called the hidden manna. So what, brothers and sisters, comes to mind when you think of the hidden manna? Well, we know from Exodus in chapter 16 that Moses was commanded to put an omer, and that omer was the one daily portion for each individual Israelite. Moses was commanded to put an omer of manna into a jar. And that jar was of pure gold, and it was to be put and kept in the ark. Let's just take a moment and remind ourselves in Exodus 16. Seeing if we can get some at least preliminary ideas on this hidden manna. So in Exodus chapter 16, over around verse, we'll just jump in around verse 32 or 31. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations." I think an omer is about 16 cups, but I could have that wrong. An omer full being kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer full of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And we all know that there was only three particular things that went into the ark, weren't there? And one of those three was this pot of manna. And the intention of this, as we've just read then, is that throughout their generations, that they may see the bread that God fed them in the wilderness. And the ark, brothers and sisters, we know was hidden. When it was resting, it was surrounded by curtains in the most holy place. When it was being transported, it was also covered by curtains, likely of badger skins, or some versions say porpoise and some say seal, some sort of a skin anyways. But no one was ever able to fully see the ark except the high priest, and only on the day, that one day a year. And yet this was even beyond that, wasn't it? Because the manna was one level deeper. The manna was in the heart of the ark. So as we said, that these three things that were in this, in the heart of the ark, they were the guideposts of his commandments to the people. We saw that in Joshua, where they were commanded to observe and do the commandments. And they had committed to being careful to do according to all the commandments of Moses. They were the genuine acknowledgement of God's daily provisions in the manna that were enough. And finally, they were the desire to be part of that eternal kingdom in Aaron's rod that budded. These three things were in the heart of the ark for them to treasure. And it's interesting when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he understands this. If we just take a look at the Lord's Prayer for a moment in Matthew chapter 6. These three elements that were present inside the ark are also present in our Lord's Prayer. When our Lord Jesus tells them about how to pray, and he says that, you know, in verse 7 he says, "So when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them." And so he says, "Pray then this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And so in the heart of the prayer that Jesus offers is this concept of Aaron's rod that budded, this concept of resurrection and the eternity that comes with it, where your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread." The manna was also there. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation." And so the elements of the law present in the commandments and the doing of them, not just the knowing of them, was also present in that prayer. And so we can see the three elements that were embodied inside the heart of the ark were there for us to consider in our Lord's prayer. And our Lord also saw himself, didn't he, as fundamental to some of this. If we just take our last passage from John chapter 6, where our Lord sees himself as this bread. And so along John chapter 6, we see that Jesus was there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was the Passover time, and he has 5,000 or so people present. And he looks over at Philip and he says, how are we going to feed them? Where are we going to buy bread? And Jesus was testing Philip, it tells us here. After they feed them, you know, Jesus is interested in gathering up the lost fragments in verse 12. And when we look at verse 15, it tells us that Jesus, perceiving that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So he didn't want that in particular to take place. And so he comes back down eventually. And, you know, as we get down to verse 26, after they ask him how he got there in verse 25, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you that you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Because you had a meal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And so they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answers and says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And our Lord declares at that moment that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so the conversation goes on again, and our Lord says in verse 41, or after the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven, it goes on to say, Jesus answers not that in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. They could not get past the what is it. So this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that come down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, the bread and the wine is before us now. And so what are those things that we cherish within our heart? Do we still have the absolute appreciation for the manna freely given to us, easy to obtain? Or have we started to take the manna for granted? Has it become a chore to daily gather process and digest? Preferring to add other things in our daily diet of priorities to spice up our lives? The manna is enough. And so let us pray, Lord God, give us this day and each and every day our daily bread.